The following audio is from Delta Church in Springfield, Illinois. Our purpose is to proclaim the gospel through the church to a world that needs Jesus Christ. We pray this sermon will aid and encourage your daily walk with Jesus. For more information about Delta, you can visit us online at deltachurch.net.
Well, you just heard Pastor Tom there, Ephesians 5, verses 1 through 7. We're continuing our journey through this letter. Hope your morning's been going well so far. It's going to be good as we continue to work through this letter. Paul is, again, getting into the very practical realities of what it means to walk after God, to walk out the gospel. For the little kids here, whether you're here, you're downstairs, or maybe you're at home and, or down in Auburn listening to this, or maybe even if you're at home, one of the key phrases for the little ones that we're going to hear from the verses this morning is this idea of walking in love. So maybe you can draw pictures or some sort of picture of what it looks like to go on a walk with your mom and or your dad, and maybe or draw a picture of how your mommy and daddy love on you as a child. That might be something for you to be able to hang your thoughts on as you guys listen to Pastor Jonathan preach this morning, okay? So turn up your Bible, turn on your Bible, Ephesians chapter 5, verses 1 through 7. This is our brother in Christ, the Apostle Paul, carried along by the Holy Spirit, and this is what he wrote to us. Remember, he's continuing to show us how to walk out the walk of the gospel, and he's going to pick up the language of walking in love. Listen to what he has to say. Verse 1, therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children. And walk in love, how as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. But sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness must not even be named among you as is proper among saints. Let there be no filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor crude joking, which are out of place, but instead let there be thanksgiving. For you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure or who is covetous, that is, an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not become partners with them. This is the word of the Lord. Well, for the note takers among us, our sermon title this morning is Imitating God. We're just pulling that right out of verse 1. We're going to see here in a couple of minutes that imitating God is sort of functioning, that call to imitate God is functioning like a hinge. Paul is swinging us from all the practical applications of the gospel that we just saw in chapter 4, and he's going to swing forward into more practical applications of what it looks like to walk out the gospel. And he's swinging it on this hinge of God imitation, imitating God as beloved children. The main idea sitting in these verses this morning, Ephesians 5, 1 through 7, I believe is this. A healthy church imitates God as its members walk in love. It's just sitting right there on top of the text. Remember, Paul is talking about healthy church life, the practical applications of walking out the gospel in obedience to the call that we've received as the church to walk, obey, listen to the Lord Jesus. So it's a healthy church that imitates God, and God imitation looks like several things he's talked about in Ephesians 4. This morning specifically, it looks like walking in love. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to pause, I'm going to pray, I'm going to ask for the Holy Spirit to empower the preaching of his word. I encourage you to join in as well. Maybe look left, look right, down the aisle that you're sitting in. Don't just passively sit there, but go to bat for them in prayer as well. Say, God, we're here to listen to you from your word. Will you move in such a way that the person sitting to my left, sitting to my right, hears from you today as we hear the word preached? That is how you can hear God talk. It's as we open the word and listen to the word, explain the word, submit ourselves to the word. And that's what we are wanting this morning. So let's do that, okay? So let's go and pray, then we'll dive into our text this morning. Father, I'm just compelled to think of the prayer that the Apostle Paul prayed for the Ephesians that we studied a couple weeks ago, that important prayer there at the end of Ephesians chapter 3. He prayed that according to the riches of God's glory, the Father's glory, that He may grant us to be strengthened with power through His Spirit. And he prayed that we would comprehend the love of Christ, to know the full breadth, length, height, and depth of that love. Father, how are we going to walk in love as Christ loved us? It's not going to be because we have that power within us. It's going to come because of the power of the Holy Spirit strengthening us. It's going to come as you, Holy Spirit, enable us to comprehend and know the height, breadth, depth, length of this love that surpasses knowledge. So Holy Spirit, come, move now in a powerful way so that as we hear these words preached, we would be able to respond like those disciples on the road to Emmaus saying, did not our hearts burn within us as the words of God were fully explained to us? Holy Spirit, assist me to proclaim for the glory of Christ. It's in His name I pray. Amen. Well, I'm sure you've probably heard this expression. It goes something like this: like Father, like Son. Or if you want to expand that thought a bit more broadly, but carrying along the same idea, you might have heard this: He is or she is a chip off the old block. What are people saying when they say that? Well, you know, this offspring, this daughter, this son, man, they're just like a spitting image of their father. Many sons, many daughters, because of the way they grow up in their homes, what they do is they take on the characteristics of their dads, and they generally want to grow up to be like their dad. But sadly, many children are fatherless, or they just simply have an earthly father who is not worthy of imitation. But thankfully, according to the Scriptures, every believer who has been saved by the Lord Jesus Christ, they get to call God Father. And the Apostle Paul says He is one Father who is absolutely worthy of imitation. This is what Paul is driving at when he says there in verse 1, therefore be imitators of God. Paul has repeatedly throughout his letter referred to God as our Father, and he says what we are to do is imitate God our Father as beloved children. You see, children, you know this, if you've been around children, if you've had children, if you have watched children, what children love to do is they love to mimic. They love to mimic things. And what Paul is saying is that the goal of God's children is to ultimately mimic God, imitate Him. So what Paul is doing as we roll into chapter 5 is it's important to understand that what he's saying there is that this call, this command to be imitators of God, it's sort of functioning like a hinge, because one of the questions you should be asking yourself is, if I am supposed to imitate God in obedience to this command as little children, how do I do that? How do I imitate? And Paul is saying, listen, I've already given you two ways that you're called to imitate God. One is to imitate God in unity. Remember, we talked about that a couple of weeks ago. We're called to walk in unity. That's how we imitate God. Then last week, he said the way that you imitate God is by walking in purity. And so now he's going to swing the hinge forward and say, those are two ways you can imitate God. Here now is another way you can imitate God. It's as you walk in love. You see, it is crucial that the church knows how to love one another as we walk in love, because as you're going to see in verse 2, Paul is not leaving the walking in love open to interpretation. He's going to specifically say we're to walk in love how? As Christ loved us. So his definition of love here is a Christ-like love. It's a Christ-centered love. And it's crucial that the church knows how to love one another like Jesus, with a Christ-like love. After all, if you go into the Gospel of John, John 13, one of the most famous commands of Jesus there, in verses 34 and 35, Jesus commands us to love one another just as He has loved us. So what this means then, as Jesus is saying, you are to love others as I have loved you, as Paul is saying, walk in love towards others as Christ has loved you, what this means is that there is a proper way to love, and there is an improper way to love. And this is what Paul turns to, this proper way and this improper way, as he continues to show how to walk in a manner worthy of the gospel, now specifically in the realm of love. So we see this in verses 1 and 2 when he first shows us proper love is self-giving. That's point number 1. It's coming right there out of verses 1 and 2. Proper love is self-giving. Again, just look at what Paul writes there in verses 1 and 2. Therefore, be imitators of God, okay? How? As beloved children. Children love to mimic. So what is the mimicry? What is the imitation that we are supposed to walk in? Verse 2, walk in love. How? Specifically, as Christ loved us. Notice this language of self-giving and gave himself up for us. A fragrant offering, and again, that sacrificial language, a sacrifice to God. You see, imitating God involves childlike behavior that walks in love towards others. And our childlike imitation becomes childlike action when we walk in love, loving as Christ loved us. So what you need to keep doing is going, okay, so I'm supposed to imitate God. Yes. How? As a child, okay? As a child, what am I supposed to do? I'm supposed to walk in love. Okay, that's great. But how? You're supposed to walk in love as Christ loved us. Great. How has Christ loved us? This is sort of the chain of thinking that Paul is giving us here. So the obvious question is, okay, if I'm supposed to walk in love so I can love others as Christ loved us, the question then is this: how in the world has Christ loved us? Because that is where the rubber is going to hit the road. When I start to see how Christ loved us, then that is what I'm to imitate toward others. Do you see how he's stringing his argument together here? So Paul says, listen, here's how Christ has loved us. He has loved us with a fragrant, self-giving love. Do you see that there at the end of verse 2? It's a fragrant, self-giving love. His love was aromatic, you could say. His love was warm. His love was welcoming. When you smell on your spouse that fragrant perfume or that fragrant cologne, there's something aromatic, there's something warm, there's something welcoming about that. Christ's love was fully pleasing to God as a sacrifice. But notice that his love was also described by Paul as a self-sacrificing love. And that self-sacrificing love was fully displayed at the cross. You guys know this. Paul defines the epitome of Christ's love with the language of the cross. Do you see that there? I suppose he could have said several things. And walk in love as Christ loved us. You know, he was a great servant who served others. And that is true. But you constantly see the scriptures define the epitome of Christ's love through the language and through the lens of the cross. And that's no different here. Notice that the cross language he uses, he says this: this is how Christ loved us. He gave himself up for us. That's cross language. As a sacrifice to God. That's cross language. You see, the world in which we live in would have us believe that love is to be defined in the realm of feelings. But notice that Paul isn't saying walk in love and you know you're walking in love as Christ loved us if you just got a warm, fuzzy feeling for someone else. That's not how he defines it. But the world would say that is how we should define it. Love should be defined by our emotions, our feelings. So if someone feels like they are in love, then the world would say, who are we to condemn that love? Or if a spouse has lost that love and feeling, to quote the theologians, the Righteous Brothers, this is permission to break their marriage and to move on. I'm sure you guys have seen this before, right? People, movies, TVs, maybe real-life conversations with family and friends, what is their response there? We just don't love each other anymore. What they mean by that is the feelings that we had when we first got married are null and void. They're inert. They're just not there anymore. And because, quote, we've lost that love and feeling, this is permission, since we are out of love, to go and seek a divorce or whatever it might be. But notice that as Christians, listen, saints, you have to understand this. You're either going to die on this hill or you're not. Paul does not give us permission to define our love for one another with the realm of emotions or feelings. He calls us to measure our love against the plumb line of Christ crucified. That should be the definition and the plumb line of what our love is to be for one another. So Paul, in saying this, is saying that we must be Christ-shaped rather than culture-shaped in our love. That's what he's calling us to do. Love defined biblically is not some nice, gentle feeling, but notice that love measured against the plumb line of Christ is costly, and love involves real personal sacrifice. In Christ laying down his life, giving himself up as a sacrifice to God, what we can say is that love cost something, did it not? Cost something. There was real personal sacrifice involved in the Lord Jesus being crucified on the cross. Now, what does this mean in the real world for you and I as we begin to just try to wrap our minds around walking in love that is actionable, measured by the plumb line definition of a costly, real personal sacrifice, loving others as Christ loved us? This is not an exhaustive list, but I'm just going to try to give you some thoughts, some hooks to hang your thoughts on. It could look like this. Think about Ephesians 4:32. It looks like forgiving others as we've been forgiven in Christ. That's the language Paul uses. Have you guys not been forgiven much in Christ? Yeah, he says then love looks like forgiving others like you've been forgiven. 2 Corinthians verses 8, or chapter 8, verse 9. You'll notice that Paul talks about giving financially is the way we walk in love, but he couches it in the terms of how much we've been loved in Christ. It's interesting there. He talks about generous giving through the lens of the amount of love we've received in Jesus. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, 14 through 21, spreading the gospel as controlled by the love of Christ. So he connects gospel proclamation to being controlled by the love of Christ. Loving those who annoy you, we saw that last week, Ephesians 4:26. Repenting of racism, displaying love to different people groups. Paul argued for that about a month and a half ago in Ephesians 2:11-22. The list could go on. What Paul is simply saying is this. This is love, properly defined, according to the standard of Christ's love for us, saying, not a culture-shaped love, but a Christ-shaped, cross-shaped love. Costly, one marked by personal sacrifice. So a simple question you can ask yourself is this. When it comes to my love, do I tend to be driven by whether I feel like loving someone or not? That's a feelings-based, culture-shaped love. Or even when the feelings aren't quite there, we walk forward in obedience to the Scriptures to walk in love in a costly, self-sacrificing way. Is that what drives me more often than not? This, Paul says, would be a proper form of love, a self-giving love. Now, if proper love is self-giving, Paul is now going to turn to a contrast. And it's a sharp contrast. And it's a very pointed contrast. And this contrast is going to show how improper love is self-gratifying. So he's going to now compare the difference between self-giving and self-gratifying. This is verses 3 and 4. Notice how he turns to the realm of sexuality for this improper, self-gratifying love. But sexual immorality, he says, and all impurity or covetousness must not even be named among you, as is proper among saints. Let there be no filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor crude joking, which are out of place, but instead let there be thanksgiving. Now, notice that I think up on the screen there behind me that I put that word love in quotes. And that's because self-gratifying love it's not really love. The opposite of self-giving is self-gratifying. And Paul says this move from giving to gratifying is the move from genuine love to that perversion of love that we call lust. Notice that Paul is now moving this language of improper love into the realm of our sexuality. You see, as children who imitate God, walking in love means something for our sexuality. It just absolutely means something. Again, walking in love, we don't get to define what that looks like. Paul has defined it for us. It looks like loving as Christ loved us. So to have a biblically defined, Christ-shaped definition of love means there will be certain attitudes of the heart. Listen, there's going to be certain attitudes of the heart and certain actions with our bodies that must not even be named among us, he says, as Christians, saved by grace through faith in Christ. Attitudes of the heart, actions of our bodies that are, here's the language, improper for God's holy people. Do you see it there? There are some things that are proper, verse 3, there are some things that are improper, according to a Christ-shaped view of love. Paul Tripp, maybe you've heard about him, phenomenal biblical counselor, a man who I've at least learned a lot from, has written a book, he's written several books. The guy seems to write just books like he breathes. But one book that he wrote was called Sex in a Broken World. Phenomenal book. Highly, highly recommended. If you just want to wrap your brain around a biblical view of love as it pertains to sexuality and just trying to get your finger on how to fight these things in the culture, the cultural air that this world is breathing when it comes to our sexuality, these sorts of things, this is just a phenomenal, phenomenal book. Sex in a Broken World by Paul Tripp. In that book, what he does is he alerts us to the fact that something has gone terribly wrong in our world as it relates to sex, he says. With the redefinition of love that the world has given, our world has redefined what is acceptable in the realm of sexuality, right? So this is why it's so crucial to make sure you get the definition right, because the way you define something will then begin to say, this is proper, this is improper. The Christians, us, believers, those born again, we have a very specific definition of what love should be. But the moment that definition gets redefined, guess what? Proper and improper behaviors get redefined if we redefine love. And he's just saying, man, it doesn't take long to look around and see that with the worldly redefinition of love, all kinds of things that used to be improper are now proper, and all those things that are used to be called proper are now improper. It's just been a complete reversal and dumping on its head. He says in his book, in the big cities around the world, he's giving examples now of just how things have gone terribly wrong. He says, in the big cities around the world, you are considered a hopelessly old-fashioned bigot if you don't think same-sex marriage is not only a wonderful idea, but also a civil right. And the world will say, this should be accepted all in the name of love, right? That's the language they use. They use love language to say, you should accept these things now. We're now being told by powerful cultural influencers that gender is not a fixed biological reality, but rather a cultural construct. And in the name of love, we must accept this new redefinition. There are websites that exist in the World Wide Web that connect people who want to be unfaithful to others who desire to do the same. Why? So that they can find true love. And unfortunately, the false promises of contentment producing love have led many to internet pornography, making it the most powerful economic engine of the World Wide Web. I don't know if you knew that or not, but stats are out there that exist that like the number one money-making endeavor on the World Wide Web is the world of pornography. But see, listen, Paul knows that the soul-killing, life-destroying dangers that come with giving ourselves to the practices of sexual immorality. He knows these things. And so he's going to call us in a very specific way to not walk in this improper way, but to in turn walk in the proper way. You see, this is why he continues on and says, listen, there must not be even a hint of sexual immorality. There must not even be a hint of any kind of impurity for those who've been saved by grace through faith in Christ. The word behind sexual immorality there in verse 3 is the word porneia. And this is the word from which we get our English word pornography. When this word shows up in scriptures, it is often coupled with the word for impurity that we have here. And when you stitch sexual immorality and impurity together, what they do is they cover every type of sexual activity that falls outside of marriage. It covers every type of sexual activity that falls before marriage, even if it's between consenting adults. See, that's sort of the back trap door that our world is going. Well, if it's between consenting adults, then it's okay. We're good to go here. But Paul is saying, no. According to walking in love as Christ loved us, there are certain ways that we have to think about these things. Notice, though, that Paul puts in that list in verse 3, sexual immorality, all impurity, the one word that jumps out as really weird is the word covetousness. You don't usually link that together with the world of sexuality, typically. At least I don't. But what we need to understand is that the idea behind this word covetousness is this definition: a great desire to possess something that belongs to someone else. So you can be covetous for all sorts of things: control, money, power, these sorts of things. And that's usually how we describe someone who's got a coveting sort of heart. When you've got a great desire for wealth, a great desire for power, a great desire for control, your world will get dumped upside down because that controlling belief will run you astray in all sorts of ways. Paul is actually saying there that a coveting heart actually plays itself out in the realm of sexuality, because when you put these words together, sexual immorality and impurity and covetousness, what Paul is saying is this, and it's very important to hear what he's saying, that as sexual immorality leads us down the path of impurity, it can and often will lead us to covet someone else's body for our self-gratification. That's how he's linking coveting here. How many of us, how many of our friends, how many of our neighbors, how many in this nation, state, world, have found themselves not walking in love as Christ loved us, but walking to please themselves in a self-gratifying way because their coveting heart has basically led them to say their body, their looks, their figure, theirs should be mine, and I'm going to order my life, I'm going to order my actions, I'm going to order my thoughts to make sure I, in a very greedy, coveting way, get what is theirs and make it mine. Whether that is digitally, by going to the realm of pornography, whether that's going to the full breadth of actually committing adultery, fornication, before marriage, outside of marriage, sex, whatever it might be, Paul is saying that comes about when our coveting hearts lead us to go, I want the improper way to love, and that leads me down the path of impurity. So notice in verse 4 then that Paul says this improper way to walk in love, it also includes not just our words, but also our actions. Not so much just our actions, but also our words. Look at verse 4. So it's not just sexual immorality, impurity, coveting, but it's also filthiness, verse 4, foolish talk, and crude joking. These are even out of place for saints saved by grace. I think Paul is just simply saying this. Listen, if sexually immoral activity is improper, then filthy language and crude jokes that make light of the same, that is also improper. So some of us here might be thinking to ourselves, well, man, like, I'm not acting on any of these things. They're all just existing in the realm of my heart and in my mind. Yeah, occasionally I might joke about these things, make crude jokes about God's gift of sex or whatever it might be, have filthy talk in regard to these things. And Paul is saying, no, these things too are even out of place. Now, what you need to know is, listen, many people would hear what I've just said, they hear this, and they wrongly conclude that God is against sex. But nothing could be further from the truth. I remember when I was in the military, if there's ever a hotbed of centralized activity that breaks basically every one of these, it would just be being in the military. And I remember at times arguing counter to the pervasive thought amongst my friends, and what they, the conclusion that they drew was this, that Christians, because of their God, are against sex, and what did you get called? You got called the old-fashioned word, a prude, right? You're just against these things. And I had to like counter, like, no, like, this is God's idea. This is God's design. This is God's good gift. Like, nothing could be further from the truth to wrongly conclude that God is against sex. No, that's far from the truth. The intimate union between a man and a woman is God's design. And according to the manufacturer's instructions, sexual intimacy is meant to be like glue that bonds one man and one woman in a lifelong union of marriage. That's just biblical. That's God's desire and God's design. Now, many hear what I just said there and scoff because they have been conditioned by a culture-shaped view of sex that says, listen, boundaries in the realm of our sexuality do not equal freedom. To put it in the positive, freedom only comes with no boundaries. So for a biblical ethic of sexuality, of walking in love, to say, man, there's just some things that are improper. The world says that's a boundary. And that boundary means there's no freedom in that whatsoever. Your God's a prude. He doesn't like this thing. What we need to do is kick out boundaries so that we can truly have freedom. But listen, friends, the moment we buy into this false view of freedom that says boundaries do not equal freedom, what we do is we fail to see, and this is so crucial, we fail to see that pleasure of any kind always, always, always requires boundaries. Pleasure of any kind always requires boundaries. Pleasure without boundaries always hurts, it harms, and it destroys. Just think about it. A car. A car is a good thing to own. Is it not? I mean, especially like now. I mean, I want air conditioning, man, to get to and from where I'm going. A car is a good thing to own. But listen, a car can hurt me and a car can harm others if I drive beyond the boundaries of the speed limit. Yeah? It's simple. You guys get it. Or think about it along these lines. Chocolate cake. My hunch is that most of us like chocolate cake. Chocolate cake is pleasurable to eat. Yes, it tastes good on the taste buds. It's fun to eat. It's a good gift from God. Thank God that we just had this conversation with our kids the other day that God gave us taste buds when we were eating, right? Everything could taste like oatmeal, I suppose, or everything could just be bland, but he didn't. He made certain things to be pleasurable to eat. But you cannot eat as much chocolate cake as you'd like without destroying your health. There's boundaries there. And the same goes for God's good gift of sex. Our sexual desire is designed to flourish within God's good boundaries. So we don't say no to homosexuality, no to adultery, no to extramarital and premarital sex, no to crude sexual joking because we have a warped view of sex. Rather, we cherish these boundaries, which lead us to say no because God's new community, the body of Christ, known as the church, created in Christ, saved by grace in the Lord, by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, we have a high and holy view of this good gift of sex, which has been given to us for our joy and His glory. So that's why we just say, no, man, we will stay in the lanes of these boundaries because God has said you will derive maximum joy and it will be for my ultimate glory when you enjoy these good gifts within these boundaries. Contrary to the world, boundaries do equal freedom. Boundaries do equal freedom. And that's why we walk in love as Christ loved us and fight to employ in the applicational way of the world, not just how we love one another in a brotherly and sisterly way, but how we walk out our sexuality as well. Now, verses 5 through 7, all of this comes with a clear and certain warning. A clear and certain warning. That's point number 3, verses 5 through 7. To be more specific, Paul concludes these thoughts with a double warning. No inheritance, no deception. No inheritance, no deception. There are many things in life which we cannot be certain. But Paul says, you may be certain of this. You see it there in verse 5? Everyone who is sexually immoral or impure or who is covetous, that is an idolater. These are strong words, but they're truthful words. They have no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Notice that Paul is taking the same three categories from verse 3. Those things which must not even be named among us, immorality, impurity, covetousness. He says everyone who is immoral, sexually impure, and covetous, they have no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. When Paul is saying this, listen, I'm going to say something, and don't go falling off the ledge. I'm going to pull you back by giving a countermeasure here, okay? So listen, what Paul is saying is this in verse 5. To read verse 5, he's saying this. Those, and these are key words, those who habitually live in habitual unrepentant sexual immorality, habitual unrepentant impurity, habitual unrepentant covetousness as it relates to our sexuality. Paul says they are idolaters, that is, they are worshiping an idol because they are devoted to their desires instead of God. In other words, their self-serving lust has become an idolatrous obsession which has replaced God on the throne of their life. The actions of their life are revealing that the God that is ruling their heart is not God the Father, not Christ the Son. It is their covetous desire to be gratified in the realms of sex. And Paul is simply saying, listen, to be habitually unrepentant, pursuing an idolatrous obsession that has replaced God on the throne of your life, these are markers of someone who's not been transferred into the kingdom of Christ and God. Rather, they are the markers of those who inhabit Satan's dark kingdom, which is why Paul can say everyone who is these things has no inheritance. Now, it needs to be understood. Now, I'm going to pull you back off the ledge here a little bit, okay? It needs to be understood that Paul is talking about someone who is living a settled lifestyle of unrepentant sin. Man, listen. My hunch is that the bulk of us here are born-again believers. And my hunch is that, if not all of us, the extremely high majority of us would all say, I've never struggled with sexual immorality. Sexually immoral thoughts, impure thoughts. Who among us can say, I've only always and forever walked the proper path of love. I have never once dabbled down the pathway of improper self-gratifying lust. Not me. One, I would say you've just broken the commandment of you shall not lie. All right? And then I would say, here's the good news for us who have struggles in this area. Paul is not saying if you've ever struggled, committed one of these sins, truly with a heart of broken repentance, gone to Christ, confessed that sin to Christ, with genuine tears and a heart broken of godly sorrow, Paul is not saying, listen, man, you're out. You've got no inheritance. He's not saying that. The ones who have no inheritance are those who are happily tripping down the path of a settled lifestyle of habitual, unrepentant sexual immorality, impurity, and covetousness. Listen, the great and awesome hope of every believer saved by grace is the promise of 1 John chapter 1, verse 9. If we confess our sins. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. This even includes the sins of sexual immorality. That is just good news. That is incredibly good news, and that is the hope the believer has in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, moving on. The other warning is there in verses 6 and 7. So that is this clear and certain warning of no inheritance. The second clear and certain warning is the warning of no deception. Just look at what he says there in verses 6 and 7. Let no one deceive you with empty words. That's the key phrase there. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not become partners with them. The philosophy of our age is one that beckons us to think of God's designs as foolish. Is this just not the pervasive thought of our culture? What, you follow the commands of the God of the Bible? That is sheer and utter foolishness. That's sort of the pervading thought of the world that we live in. And because the world believes that walking in love according to these ways I've just been explaining is foolishness, this is why you need to know there has always been and will always be someone ready to offer a more acceptable alternative to God's clear designs regarding sexuality. You guys know your Bibles. Genesis chapter 3 defines what? The fall. The serpent sneaks into the garden, and what is his baseline argument to Adam and Eve? Did God really say that? That serpentine lie is pervasive in the world today. For someone like me to get up and say, listen, saints, as people who've been saved by grace, there's just some things that are improper. The world would say, I don't know, did he really say? I mean, did he really say that sex outside of marriage is improper? Did he really say, you know, just feasting on someone else's body with your eyes, pornography, is that really improper? Sex before marriage, sex outside of marriage, is that really improper? Fornication, is that really improper? Adultery, is that really improper? Settled gender and the DNA of our biology, if someone says, no, I'm really supposed to be a woman if I've been born male, no, that's improper. The world says, I don't know, did God really say? Did God really say? Did God really say? And Paul is here. This is Ephesians 5:6 is Genesis 3 pulled forward. There are going to be and always have been people who are going to try to deceive you with empty words, with that lie of, did God really say? So Paul counsels, guys, don't let anyone deceive you with empty words so that you become disobedient along with them. Becoming partners with such people is a surefire way that leads to the wrath of God. So where do we go from here, saints? Here's the question I want you to land on. I would encourage you to write it down, chew on this. This is the question. What is the Christian's hope of walking in love as Christ has loved us? What's our hope? In a nutshell, and some of you are probably like, man, I wish you just would have done this. The whole sermon could be summed up like this. Walk in a proper way. Don't walk in the improper way. That's how you walk as Christ loved us. The question you should be asking yourself is, well, what hope in the world do I have of walking as Christ loved us? Every one of us right now is saying this. That is hard to do. That is very hard to do. What I'm going to do is very quickly give you twofold hope, and my hope is that you would then go before the Lord and be good Bereans, open your scriptures, and begin to pursue God to figure out how to more fully tease these things out. Two hopes. What hope do a Christian have of walking in love as Christ loved us? Here they are. Hope number one is this. It's found in Romans chapter 5, verses 3 through 5. I'd encourage you to write those verses down and to go and read them and look them over. Paul says this in Romans 5, 3 through 5. Listen to the language he uses. Knowing that suffering, this is Paul, knowing that suffering produces endurance, endurance produces character, character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame. Listen to how he stitches hope with love. Because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. So do you hear how he stitches hope, love, and the Spirit together? I just love how Paul mingles this hope, God's love, and the Holy Spirit together. I'm arguing that our first hope that we have of walking in love as Christ loved us is that we can actually obey the command because God's Spirit lives within us. And as Paul prayed for in Ephesians chapter 3, by the empowering of the Spirit that lives within us, we can actually walk in love as we've been commanded to walk. So it looks like saying, God, how do I love my brothers and sisters in Christ? God, how do I walk in love as Christ loved us with those principles and realities billowing out into our sexuality? It's hard. I'm not sure I can do it. Well, you can't do it in your own strength. But we can obey according to the strength of the Spirit that dwells within us. So a question that you might wrestle with for point number one, hope number one, is to ask yourselves this. As I walk this walk of love, and as I have stumbled and tripped over key stones or roots in this pathway that seem to be a regular tripping point for me, let's just say in the realm of my sexuality, how often and when was the last time you prayed a prayer like this? God, sin X tends to trip me up in this walk. By your power, Holy Spirit, will you strengthen me to say no and to put this sin to death? I think one of the reasons we trip and stumble along the pathway as we walk in love is because we attempt to do so in our own strength. Hope number two, the second hope we have, comes from the last phrase at the end of verse 4. For those of you more astute, you're like, dude, you just skipped right over that last phrase in verse 4. It's because I did that on purpose. What is the last phrase in verse 4? Paul says, instead, let there be thanksgiving. Do you understand what Paul is doing here? Sexual immorality, impurity, covetousness, I don't even want it named among you. That's improper among the saints. Don't be joking about sex in a crude way. No filthiness or foolish talk coming out of your mouth. Those things are out of place. But here's what you need to do to fight against that. Be thankful. Be thankful, he says. Just imagine the radical nature of what Paul is saying here. Listen, the antidote to us gratifying our self-serving lust for sexual immorality, impurity, and covetousness is a heart that gives thanks to God for what it has, rather than lusting for what it does not have. How many times have we found ourselves not walking properly, but walking improperly, because in that moment, there was something we did not have, and with a coveting heart, we said, I'm going to take that for myself, and that coveting heart led me to sin in a sexually immoral way, in an impure way, because I somehow concluded in my mind, I did quick spiritual mental math, and I said, God, you haven't given me. I think I'm deserved and owed this thing. So with a coveting, immoral, impure heart, I'm going to reach and greedily grab for this thing instead of being thankful for what I already have. I think we'll be surprised at how thanksgiving to God for what we have in the realm of love and sexuality becomes a weapon that the Spirit can use to keep us walking properly and not walking improperly. Saints, may God the Spirit strengthen us with His power to believe the fight against sexual sin can be won as we wield the holy weapon of thanksgiving. Have you ever thought about that? Thanksgiving is a weapon. The holy weapon of thanksgiving, we can wield it in our fight against against the improper way of walking in love so that we can walk in a way that pleases the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Jesus, it's in your name and for your sake that I pray now, asking that you would do only what you can do, which is move in a powerful, mighty way. Lord Jesus, come, help us. We need you. We need the Spirit to help us properly walk in a self-giving way so that we can fight the tendencies of our heart that long to be self-gratifying, self-serving. Help us to fight, Holy Spirit, not in our strength, but in your strength. Help us to wield the holy weapon of thanksgiving in this fight, so that when it's all said and done, the one who gets the glory as we walk joyfully in the freedom of your boundaries would be you, the Creator, our Father. It's in the name of Christ the Son that I pray these things as you move, Holy Spirit, convincing us of the words that have been spoken. It's in your name, Jesus, I pray. Amen.